This program is made possible by BibleWayMedia.org, overseen by the Ooliga Church of Christ in Ooliga, Oklahoma. Thank you for listening. Okay, thank you for joining me today. We're picking up today in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. This is study number 40. We finished last time, or we ended last time. We were talking primarily about Judas and his betrayal of Christ and him leaving. It would appear before the institution of the Lord's Supper, as we look at John 13, verse 31. So we're picking up in Matthew 26 and verse 26, this really deals with the actual institution of the Lord's Supper from verse 26 through verse 30. This also can be found here. I have it can be found here in Mark 14, 22 through 26, Luke 22, 14 through 23. And then again in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 through 26. So beginning in Matthew 26 and verse 26, the Bible says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So, jumping back here in verse 26, it says, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it." Jesus did four things here. He took it, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them. I'm sure many of you are aware that some congregations, when you are present in the or when you're in the actually partaking of the Lord's Supper, when the bread is passed or when it used to be pre-COVID, it would have it in little squares sometimes, or sometimes some will use larger pieces of, I don't know if you call it a wafer, but of unleavened bread. Really, it's like a saltine almost sometimes. They will break that. Some congregations will have that. Some will have it in little squares. You don't actually have to break it. It doesn't seem in this context that literally breaking it is a focal point. We do know that the focal point is on the unleavened bread being representing his body and the fruit of the vine representing his blood. The breaking of the bread is not something I think we have to try to bind upon some. Some congregations will have it where you break it. Some will have it in little squares. Some, I've been told, will actually have both. I don't see where the physically breaking the bread is part of part of the Lord's Supper or something that is binding. The focus is on the unleavened bread being his body and the fruit of the vine being his blood. But, you know, if a congregation wants to break it or wants to have the little squares of unleavened bread, I don't see a problem with either one. But I don't see where we can say from Scripture that you have to break the bread. But anyway, there's my tidbit about that. He broke it, no doubt referring to what was going to happen to his body. It was broken in the sense that he was beaten before the cross. He was nailed to the cross. It's not broken in the sense that no bones were broken, so we know that. There was no bones broken. But it was broken in the sense it was given or offered up on behalf of us. And then he says, "Take, eat, this is my body," there in verse 26. He's using a metaphor. He says this, that is, the action of taking and eating the bread represents in their minds what happened to his body. I haven't heard about this in a long time, and perhaps some know this and some don't, but the Catholic faith, and again, I say this, and there's a possibility that some groups do not teach this. I don't know, because, to be honest, they change over time. I don't know. But some will believe in what's called transubstantiation, is the idea that when you put the bread in your mouth, it literally becomes the flesh of Christ. That's not possible, and it is not what Christ was trying to make us understand. It is figurative in nature. It really almost becomes like it almost kind of hints at towards the idea of cannibalism. He's talking about it becomes his flesh, but it is not literally becoming his flesh, as we should well know. It is only figurative of that. He says in verse 26, take ye, this is my body. This is what? This is representative of my body. It wasn't literally his body, right? I mean, he's still alive staying there. This is my body. This is what? This is representing my body. The unleavened bread there in verse 26. Brother Patterson says here, the pronoun this is neuter, that is the English, in the English form of, he says, is neuter, and shows that we have, that what I have just said is so, and also that is not referring to the bread, that this is not referring to the bread, literally and actually turning into the body of Jesus. Take and eat are two aorist, he says, are two aorist imperatives. This indicates their expected actions. This memorial reminds us of the death of Christ for our sins, there in verse 26. Take, eat, this is my body, this is the bread, blessed and broke it. How do we know it was unleavened? Because unleavened was part of the Passover. They had to have unleavened bread. They couldn't have any leavening in their homes. And we know that unleavened bread, when you take it and you break it, what does it do? It actually cracks, right? It breaks. I mean, you can't break leavened bread. You know, if you get normal, we call bread, we make, you know, sandwiches or whatever with, you don't break that, you tear it or you cut it. But you can break the bread, shows it was unleavened, it was hard, right? Verse 27 says here, then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Verse 27. He took the cup. The cup is put for the contents of the cup, the fruit of the vine, which represented his body. You can't drink a physical cup. You can only drink the contents of that cup. The emphasis is not upon the cup, but upon the contents of it. Drink ye all of it does not mean they were to drink all of the contents. Rather, it means that all of them, the apostles, were to drink of it. All of them were to drink from that and drink of the fruit of the vine. Verse 28, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Verse 28. Four here indicates the reason for partaking of the bread and the cup. This is my blood of the new covenant, or covenant, or excuse me, this is my bread of the new testament, or covenant, which means an agreement or a contract between two, that is God and man. The word is used here also for a will, because it becomes operative at death. Hebrews 9, verse 15 through 17. The expression, the blood of the covenant, is used also in Exodus 24 and verse 8. This New Testament is the new covenant of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 38 in Hebrews chapter 8. He says here also in verse 28, for remission or forgiveness, his death on the cross is a basis for our forgiveness of sins. Some questions and comments on the so-called one cup issue, on which some have made a law where God has not made the one cup. There is no command of the one cup. There is no implication here that they were to use the one cup. In fact, to my knowledge, the only time you find the one cup mentioned here is when Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. You have to remember the 12 disciples and Christ, exception of Judas, they're now 11 there, were very close-knit. I mean, you have the inner three, Peter, James, and John, but they were still close-knit. And this drinking from the same cup was to show closeness. Today, we do not drink from one cup. I know some will do so, and let's be very clear. If you want to drink from one cup, it's not sinful. It is the binding saying you have to do this or you're in sin. That's where we run into trouble. If a congregation wanted to drink of one cup, then in all reality, there's nothing wrong with it. I don't agree with it. But there's nothing simple about drinking from one cup and passing around. I have a lot of issues with that for health reasons. But where we get into sins where we say you have to do this or you're wrong and you're in error. That is binding it, we say sometimes. Well, you bind this on. If you make it binding, it's sinful because you have no scriptures giving us proof of this is a binding example. Is this a binding example of this one cup? No, it is not. Some questions and comments on the one cup issue. Some will say we must use only one cup in the observance of the communion. Some say the text is literal and a binding example. Since examples have to have a command behind them, where is a command or implied command to have only one piece of bread and one drinking cup? Keep in mind, they had only, and Brother Patterson points this out, they only had one piece of bread, right? Doesn't mention anything else. Since or them of this, why would not the fact that the disciples met in upper room be bound on us? Well, I don't know of any congregations that bind this, not among the Churches of Christ anyway. That is if we use the reasoning of the one cup, brethren, but how many worship on a second floor? If one is binding in this, then much more has to be binding, right? Then the one loaf of bread, or the one, I say loaf, one bread, the upper room has to be binding. Several things, you know, all those have to be binding, not just one. That's a problem we run into many times today when people start binding things that they pick. We bind the one cup, but not the one piece of bread that has to be broke, because there's only 12 people there. Was it easy for them to break off at least some of the bread and pass it around? Yeah. What if you got a congregation of 80 people? Just spitballing a number. You only have one bread, right? One loaf, to use that term, of unleavened bread. That better be a big one. One cup? How big is that cup going to be? See, we have to put a little bit of logic into this. Do you go back and refill that cup over and over again? Is it still one cup if you're all drinking from it, if you're refilling it? I mean, the focus, again, is not on the cup. That's the problem we run into with those what we call sometimes one cuppers. I don't like to use that term because it sounds very derogatory. But those who use only one cup, they put the focus on the cup. The focus is not on the cup. Christ doesn't pray for the cup. He only prays for the contents of the cup. He prays concerning the fruit, the fruit of the vine. And so as we look here, we go back here for just one second, looking at verse 27. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. Is he praying for the cup, the literal physical cup, the container, or is he praying concerning the fruit of the vine? Well, let's keep reading. For this is my blood. Well, the blood can't be the cup, because blood is fluid, right? Blood is liquid. It has to be the contents. This is my blood, the new covenant, which is shed. You might shed cups. No, you shed blood, representing the fruit of the vine. Again, the fruit of the vine, which is shed for many for remission of sins. But I said to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on. Is it drink from what? The cup from now on, or the fruit of the vine? The fruit of the vine is referencing what we consider today grape juice, right? So again, it's the contents of the cup. Until that day, I'm going to drink it new with you, my Father's kingdom. You don't drink a cup. The focus is for the vine, for the vine, for the vine, for the vine, not cup, 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 cup. And so to say that one has to use only one cup is, and to bind that is sinful. Looking at verse 29, he says, but I say to you, I'll not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Verse 29. This verse implies that Jesus partook, but he would not again until the kingdom came. Drink it new implies a new kind and different quality of fellowship and drinking with us and the fruit of the vine in the kingdom. Until that day when I drink it new refers to the communion we have with each other each first day of the week when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And so, drinking anew with you, my Father's kingdom. The kingdom is representing the church. Well, we know in Acts chapter 2 is when the church came into existence, right? Drinking anew applies a new and different quality of fellowship and drinking with us, and drinking with us the fruit of the vine in the kingdom. Again, until the day when I drink it new refers to the communion we have with each other first, with him each first day of the week when we partake of the Lord's Supper. I may have turned that around earlier. Refers to the communion we have with him, that is Christ, each first day of the week when we partake of the Lord's Supper. So when he says here, I'm going to drink it new with you, it's referenced is the idea that when we partake of the Lord's Supper each and every Sunday, each and every Lord's Day, the first day of the week, we are having what? We are having fellowship with him. We are partaking of it with him at that time. When the church is coming into existence, he says, when I drink it new with you, my Father's kingdom, was a reference to the church. Verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The reason we can say that this is referencing Christ and our fellowship with Him, we partake of the Lord's Supper, is because we are in fellowship with Christ, aren't we? I mean, we have to admit we are in fellowship with Christ. Once we become a Christian, when we have obeyed the gospel, we become a Christian, we are now in fellowship with Christ. We talk about that all the time, but yet when we get to this part, people sometimes say, well, no, that's exactly what he's talking about. We are in fellowship with Christ when we are obedient followers of Him. And here, this partaking of the Lord's Supper is another example of how we're in fellowship with Him. We drink it anew with Him in the kingdom of God. And in that sense, we have fellowship with Him. We are in fellowship with Him when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We are obeying His command, and we are communing with Him. We call it communion sometimes. Well, what we're doing, we're communing with God. We are communing, yes, with Christ. We are in fellowship with Him. And so that's the idea here in verse 29, not physically Christ coming back to the earth and drinking of the fruit of the vine in the church. That's not what, that doesn't seem to be the reference here, and it doesn't fit, because we know the church did not begin until Christ ascended, and so it must be the idea of, it fits more accurately that we are in fellowship with Him, and we partake of the Lord's Supper in His kingdom, and that's when He will drink it new with us. Okay, so we're now looking at verse 31 of Matthew chapter 26. And many headings are correct in what it says here. Jesus says Peter will deny Him this very night, and that's from verse 31 through verse 35. This also can be found in Mark 14, verse 27 through 31, Luke 22, 31 through 34, and again in John 13, 36 through 38. So let's begin here by looking at, or continue rather, by looking at Matthew 26 and verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Verse 31. And so all of you will be offended. It means they will be displeased and caused to have displeasure. And because of this, being trapped, they may be tempted to fall away. I will strike the shepherd, certainly refers to Christ, and that is no doubt referring to Him being put on the cross. He says here in verse 31, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Well, the apostles or the disciples at this point will scatter. They will come back, but they do scatter. He says, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. It's easy. I try not to be overly harsh when we talk about these types of things, because it's easy to come back and be what I call a Monday morning quarterback. It means you can go back and say, well, they should have done this or this and this here, when if you're not in the midst of it all, if you're not there, you know, to use that football setting, if you're not there on the field, you're not always seeing what everyone else is seeing. And it's easy to go back on a Monday morning and critique everybody and act like you know more than everybody, like some of our commentators do. But when you look at the disciples, it's easy for us to say, well, it should have picked up on this. But when you're there in your moment and you're listening and everything is going on, and considering who's talking, sometimes I think they just miss some things. It's very clear that after His resurrection that they definitely did misunderstand some things or not fully understand some things. Because you find here in verse 32, what did Christ just say in Matthew 26, verse 32? But after I have been raised. So He just said that if He raised, referencing being raised from the dead, He obviously is going to die. He obviously is going to be raised. He says, I will go before you to Galilee. After I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee, there in verse 32. Looking at verse 33, but Peter answered and said to Him, If all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Peter's heart many times is in the right place. I won't say all the time because none of us are perfect, and Peter proves that again later when Paul rebukes him to his face, later when he gets carried away with some hypocrisy and some later times after Acts 2. But here in verse 33, look what he says. Even if all are made to stumble because of you, even if everybody leaves and stumbles because of you, because of who you are and what you say and what you teach and all those types of things, he says, I will never be made to stumble. That's a very big statement. That is a very, very big statement. And, you know, I'm sure Peter was a very zealous person. He acted many times, as it would seem, very quickly without maybe he acts without really thinking things through sometimes, especially prior to Acts 2. He's the one who, you know, begged Christ, let him come out to the water, then he sank, and Christ had to save him. He's the one here in this account where he's saying, no, I will never stumble. Those are big words, considering everything that's going on. Picture yourself in their time period. People are already being killed. John the Baptizer's been beheaded because of what he did, teaching the truth and telling Herod that he could not have his brother's wife, which would have been adultery. He was beheaded because of that. He was put in prison and later beheaded because of the promise he made, but he was beheaded. Others are going to be killed. Others have been killed. You know, we know also later in Acts, in the book of Acts, that Stephen is stoned to death. And so people are, it's not uncommon for people to die for their faith. We see it in the Old Testament as well. And so for Peter to say, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble, that's a big statement to make. And Jesus here tells him, you're going to deny me three times. But also I think we can only speculate some things. It's designed, I think, to kind of bring him back down to earth and also to warn him, Peter, that's not true. And Christ is going to try to humble him, I think, by these statements. He's going to show his foreknowledge, and he's going to show that, Peter, you're not quite as strong as what you think. Looking at verse 34, Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, assuredly, right, which means rest assured, there is no doubt. I say to you that this night, tonight, basically saying, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Three times. That's a lot in one night. And for Peter to go from, I will never be made to stumble, to Christ telling you, you're going to deny me tonight, and before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. That's, you'd think that'd be something for Peter to stop and think about. Again, kind of that, well, it's easy to look back and say they should have done this. But we would think, hopefully, that for us today, we could learn from this and think, you know what, we should stop and try to be more humble people, because there's always a chance of us falling away and us being scared and not doing what is right. Looking at verse 35, Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples, verse 35. Well, Peter would deny him three times. The others will run away when Christ is arrested. And so Peter's going to fulfill that prophecy. And it is a prophecy. When you say this is what's going to happen in the future, even if it's that night, it's still a prophecy. And so Peter's going to fulfill that. And Christ is again somebody shown be able to show his foreknowledge what's going to happen. Now next, and I know we only have about 8 minutes or so left. Next in verses 36 through verse 46, we have where Christ is in the garden. We have Brother Patterson uses a heading, what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, verses 36 through verse 46. And we're going to try to look at much of this as we can. We may not finish this section, but verse 36 and following, this is also found in Mark 14, 32 through 42. In Luke 22:39-46. So beginning in Matthew 26, verse 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. Gethsemane means literally an oil press. It's a name of a place at the foot of the Mount of Olives behind the torrent Kidron. And this is from Strong's dictionary there. So it means literally an oil press. I love the names, the meaning behind town names, city names, the names of people. You know, we talk about Bible things like this. Christ was going to be hard-pressed. He's in a very, very stressful time, and he stops at a garden, a place that is named, and this is means an oil press. So he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is under great pressure. And he happens to stop at a place that is literally means an oil press, being pressed hard, right? That's how Christ is. He's being pressed hard, right? He's under great pressure. He's under great stress. And we know that, as we'll see in a moment, when he begins to pray to God. Now, looking at verse 37, the Bible says, and he took with him Peter and the two of the sons of Zebedee. Zebedee literally means my gift. He was a fisherman of Galilee, the father of the apostle James the Great. and John, and the husband of Salome. I probably mispronounced that. And that's from Strong's. So he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Deeply distressed. If Christ is deeply distressed, to me, I think that'd be almost scary. To see the Son of God, who has done so much, so much teaching, so much healing, so many miraculous things, cast out demons, and he has foretold his death numerous times already. The disciples don't really seem to pick up on just a whole lot of that. I won't say none of it, but not all of that. And you stop at a garden, and he tells them to stay here while I go and pray. And he takes with them the inner three, Peter and James and John, right? The two sons of Zebedee. And they go a little bit closer, but then they still stay a little ways up, and he goes and prays. But we find verse 37, he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. If you're part of the inner three, it's not clear if the other disciples could have picked up on this prior to verse 37. It's a possibility, but in verse 37, he most definitely does begin to show, as the Bible says here, sorrow and becoming deeply distressed. Not depressed, distressed, meaning he was concerned, right? Distress literally means to be troubled, anguish. And so he was deeply troubled. Verse 38, then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." To me, that's one of the most, this is to me, when you get to this garden, you know, prior, we understand that Christ is at his weakest, probably physically, well, definitely physically, is when he is scourged and then, of course, crucified. Mentally, I think you could say he's probably at his greatest stress here in the garden. And yeah, I think he also could include, yes, during the scourging, during the trial, and then on the cross as well. But it's not unclear, you know, I think probably the most mental stress and physical stress had to be on the cross. But I think the garden has to be the second one when it comes to mental stress. We don't have a clear indication about how stressed he was during the trial situation, so-called, as it was. No doubt he was stressed. But when he literally says here in verse 38, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death, that's stress. And so he is exceedingly mentally stressed, and then later he's going to be, yes, still mentally stressed, but then physically at his weakest point. We also, I think, have to include in there, when talking about the weakest point of Christ physically, we also have to think about Matthew 4 after he fasted for 40 days. But still the weakest point physically had to be the scourging and then to the cross, obviously. But here he is mentally stressed. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death, he says there in verse 38. Stay here and watch with me. He is begging those men basically to stay here, stay awake, and just stay here with me. Just wait with me. I compare this today to those who, when someone who is greatly stressed or troubled, and a friend comes over to visit with you, and you ask, "Hey, we just pray with me." Now, Christ doesn't ask them to pray with him, but he does ask them to stay nearby, right? Stay here and watch with me. What are they watching for? Well, watch the sun comes up. You know, stay here and spend time with me. Christ could be alluding to wait here and watch with me till Judas and the soldiers come. It's unclear exactly what all that could be referenced to, but it could be all those things. Stay here and watch with me, he says, verse 38. Looking at verse 39, he went a little farther and fell on his face. So the inner three are still behind him. They're not right there with him when he's praying. He goes a little bit farther and he falls on his face, the Bible says, and he prayed, saying, "Oh, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Those are extremely powerful words to consider. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, this cup he's referencing seems it has to be a reference to the trial, the scourging, the cross, death. That has to be what it's a reference to. Nothing else seemingly fits. Let this cup pass from me. Why? Because this is not pleasant. This is going to be horrendous. Listening to all these naysayers talk against me. Pick your most liberal and the news network that you can't stand the most, and imagine having to listen to them, you know, basically convict you to die. And then all those spiritual leaders, right? The chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Jews, of course, they all hated him. The Jews were there, they're definitely the focal point during when it comes to his, those who despise him. The Jews are number one, especially during this section. All those things. And then being scourged, which is beaten to the inch of, basically almost to the point of death. And then you're crucified and you're still mocked during all that, during the trial, during the scourging, during your going to the cross, during the time you're on the cross. And he says, let this cup pass from me. It's not that he doesn't want to save mankind. I don't think there's any doubt he wants to save mankind. The idea seems to be here in verse 39 is if there's any other way, basically, if it is possible, if there's some other way, let this cup pass from me. But then he says, notice, nevertheless, not as I will. It's not that Christ doesn't want to save mankind. I don't think that's the idea here at all. In fact, I'm confident that's not the idea here at all. The idea here is if there's another way to save mankind, let's do that instead. He says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Meaning, it's not up to me. It's up to you. I'll do whatever you want. That's the idea we find in verse 39. I will do whatever you want. Even if it is this cup referencing all those horrible things he has endured already and the things he's going to endure in the future for the sake of mankind, if it means that, he'll do it. This statement, where Patterson says, is an example for all time as to what men should do. Our world may be infinitely better if we have this attitude of Jesus. This leaves a decision as to what to do completely in the hands of God. The approaching agony and death, again, referencing his cup that he's referencing there in verse 39. Now, we are out of time for the time we have allotted for this, so when we come back next time, we will pick up in verse 40. I would encourage you to read through this section a few times before we return, because there are a lot of powerful things that are said for us to consider in this section. So thank you for being here with me today. Hope you'll join me again next time when we pick back up in Matthew 26 and verse 40, and hope to see you then. We thank you for tuning in today. We hope you enjoyed this program. You can find out more about Byway Media by visiting us at bywaymedia.org. You can also find us on several social media platforms now. You can find us not only on Facebook, but you can also find us on Tumblr. You can also find us on the Twitter alternative known as Telegram, and on the Facebook alternative known as MeWe. We hope you enjoyed this program. We hope you will share with others. And as always, we thank you for listening.